We are examining from Philippians chapter 1 our fellowship in the gospel. I'm not sure that I'm going to be able to finish everything that I want to finish by year's end about the gospel, but we're slowly making a crawl toward that. If you take your Bibles and find chapter 1 again, we have already looked at the first two verses last week. It was Paul's personal greetings, and perhaps you would have remembered that in our reading and how he spoke in such clear terms of endearment. And then we looked at verse 3, and that is Paul's precious memory. So we have covered those two points already. And I want you to think with me as we recall some of that and bring that into today's message as we look at how Paul personally greeted them and how he had precious memories of them when he spoke about he's thanking God for every remembrance of you. In verse 4, we begin about prayer, and we're going to save that to link with the last few verses of this paragraph. But I want to give you my proposition this morning. It's threefold, and I now make it very personal. I go from your fellowship in the gospel to our fellowship in the gospel. And what does our fellowship in the gospel do? Here's the first thing it does. It brings us together for the sake of the gospel. In other words, we preach the gospel. Last night, the gospel was preached at the mission, and a man got saved. One of our most recent converts, Brother Gary, heard the gospel. And what did he do? He yielded to the gospel. What does it do? The preaching of the gospel has power to save souls. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 16. But I tell you what else it does, and we're learning this in Philippians 1. It binds our hearts together. You see, we have a common cause. Because we got saved by the gospel, we want other people to be saved by the gospel. And what does that do? It creates a bond in our hearts. It makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. We become close. And then, thirdly, and I touched on this last week, it builds precious memories for time and eternity. I remember the day that I got saved. You remember the day you got saved. You remember specific events about that day. You know that your life changed that day. It's not that you probably haven't gone through some way of doubting your salvation. Satan would always love to cause a new convert to doubt his or her salvation. But we go through that. We're in the Word, and we hear Bible preaching, and the preaching and the Word of God is able to help get us through those times of doubt. And that brings me to the third point that I want us to see this morning, beginning in verse 5, and that is Paul's partnership with them. And it's very clear. It involves two things. It involves fellowship, and it involves relationship. Now let's look at them from verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel. Now that's where I derive the title of this message. That's what I lifted out of the text for us to title that. Notice what else it says. From the first day until now. So fellowship. For your fellowship in the gospel. Theologically, let me deal with that just for a moment. The Greek word for fellowship is the word that we use to show the intimate relationship with someone. It's an intimate term that describes their agreement. What is our agreement? Our agreement is the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, plus nothing, minus nothing. It's not plus works. It's simply the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it is an intimate term that describes our agreement to interact into a partnership. The word fellowship is translated often partnership, or to participate together. This is the driving force behind our church. We're to propagate the gospel. We're not a soup kitchen. We're not against soup kitchens, but we're not a soup kitchen. What do we do? What is our specialty? Our specialty is that we preach the gospel because we want to see people get saved, like you and I were saved one day. And so the preaching of the gospel becomes premier. The same word is used by Paul, and he used it to commend others at the church at Corinth, praying with us with much entreaty or urgency that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. The same word mentioned there. So in our text, Paul is simply referring to fellowship or a partnership that we have with one another in this local assembly as we proclaim the gospel in Sunday school, at youth meetings, here in our services, special services that we have all center around the gospel. So that is the theology of it. But the practical part of it is simply an easy way to remember is fellowship is two guys in the same ship. It's simple to remember. The gospel message is our top priority. This is why we'll have our missions conference in 2 weeks. Why? Is this why we're going to focus on to the Jew first and also to the Gentile? Why? Because that is our business. This is why we were brought into existence over 60 years ago. So fellowship is part of this relationship. And we must realize that the partnership that we have through fellowship also creates within us a relationship. So we go from fellowship and partnership to relationship. Notice the B part of verse 5 in your Bible, if you would please, Philippians chapter 1. From the first day until now. Now, Paul said these words to this church. He said words to this church that he said to no other church in his missionary travels. This is a specific, personal book. He was thinking of his second missionary journey when he wrote this. He wrote it in prison. He had already been there twice, and he would either go there right before he was imprisoned or while the 2 years he was out, he would go by there. The first time on his second missionary journey, after he crossed the Aegean Sea and received the Macedonian call, he only stayed a short while, but a lot happened. We read from Acts 16, if you remember that sermon, I outlined from that chapter everything that happened to the Apostle Paul. Lydia getting saved, the demonic woman getting saved, the men of the city who was making money off the demonic woman got angry, beat them, put them in jail. And the prison doors fell open at the earthquake. And all these memories in Paul's mind, in the Philippian jailer taking them home and washing their stripes and their wounds and saying to him, what must I do to be saved? All of this was in Paul's mind. This is what he was remembering. He was remembering that first visit from the first day that he stepped on the field. And it wasn't very many days before, because there's no synagogue and it was a Roman colony, that they met down by the riverside, the Bible says. And Lydia walked into that service. And the Bible says that the Lord opened her heart. Paul didn't open her heart. Paul couldn't open hearts. I can't open hearts, and you cannot open hearts. But I'll tell you, listen, I'll tell you what, God can open hearts, because that's what the Bible says. And that's why we preach the gospel, because we want God to do his work in hearts. So from the first day until now, do you realize that in these words, there were 11 years? Look into your Bible one more time. From the first day, that's the second missionary journey, until now, that's 11 years later, he's writing from a Roman prison about the love that he has for these people. Philippians quickly becomes one of my favorite New Testament books because of this close relationship. And when he crossed from Troas over into southern Europe, and the first convert, Lydia, got saved, from that first day until now, I wonder what he thought about as he was sailing across the Aegean Sea, having received the night before, in the middle of the night, a vision of the man over in Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And Paul obeyed. That's what he was remembering. When he penned these words, that's what was in Paul's mind from the first day. I would imagine that he was excited. That's why he didn't stay very long in Philippi. As soon as they got out of jail, they went north. And then they went all over southern Europe, sprinkling churches, he and Silas. What a wonderful memory that is. So we see his precious, or his personal greetings and his precious memories and his partnership with him. But look with me, if you would please, in verse 6, and we see Paul's promise to them. Now this is important. I cannot tell you how important this verse is. It's often a misinterpreted verse. So I want to deal with it slowly and take it apart for us today. But notice what it says. Being confident, and that's the key word in the verse, being confident of this very thing, that he, that is God, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now let's deal with this verse, if you would please. The word confident. Pytho is the Greek word, and it simply, by the way, it's a primary verb, and it is to convince by argument and analogy that what is being taught is true based on the evidence and authority of God's word. Now think about that just for a moment. What does it mean, being confident of this very thing? It is proving by analogy and by argument. Now, when I say argument, I'm not talking about we're going to fuss in the foyer over something. That's not what I'm talking about. Argument here is building your case. It's the argument that an attorney would have. And so we have an argument. It's called the evidences of Christianity. It's an apologetic. Now, think with me, if you would, please, in your mind, just for a moment. What is Paul saying to these believers? The church is 11 years old. Paul was the founder of the church. He's writing to them in prison, and he's saying some very precious things to them, things that he holds dear to his heart. He does not talk about another church like he talks about this one from the first day until now. Those are terms of 11 years. Do you realize that Paul's ministry didn't start until he was almost 40 years old? And he died at 68, martyred by Nero. So here, the bulk of his time in Christianity, he was writing to a church that he loved with all of his heart. And here's what he was saying to that church. Being confident of this very thing. In other words, you can believe this. Allow this to persuade you fully, is what it is saying. Believe it. Yield to it. Don't fight it. Don't try to make something of it. Being confident of this very thing, that he, God, who hath begun a good work. That's the next phrase that needs to be examined. This begins in our salvation. The good work that God begins in our life begins the moment that we're saved. Now watch it carefully. As God works in our life in salvation, he works through the Holy Spirit and through what we call sanctification. In other words, God is working in and through us, and we're growing and we're learning and we're changing into his image. We're listening to the Holy Spirit of God who lives within because we are saved. And that Holy Spirit is directing us, giving us discernment, allowing us to discern what's right and what's wrong, and even in the gray areas, what would be the safest thing to do or the safest decision to make. And he's teaching us in the Holy Spirit as he works his good work in us. We realize that our sanctification is never completed in this life. When you got saved, God began his work of sanctification in your life. As you're sitting in this auditorium, God continues his work of sanctification in your life. And one day, when he comes for us, ultimate sanctification will be completed because we will be like unto him, and we will not have these tired, weary bodies that disappoint us. Paul talked about his disappointment in his own life. Who will deliver me from this wretched man of death? Paul said. Things that I know I should do, I do not. And those things that I should not do, those things I do. What is Paul teaching us in Romans 6, 7, and 8? That even though we are saved by the grace of God and the process of sanctification, now salvation is not a process, it's an instantaneous act of God where he regenerates man. But sanctification is progressive. And we move through our life, and God is working in our life. And it is a good work that he is doing. Now, I want you to keep up with me and put your thinking cap on just for a moment. Is there times that we grieve the Holy Spirit? Yes. We disappoint God in decisions that we make? Yes. Is there times when you and I do wrong? Yes. That's the nature in us. We might not deliberately, we might not premeditate it, but temptation comes to us all. And we all stumble and we fall. And God is doing a good work in us because he convicts us of our wrong. And in that conviction, we cry out to him and say, God, please forgive me. Forgive me for my anger. Forgive me for being so upset. God, forgive me. And you know, I'm so glad that that process of sanctification moves forward. I'm glad that when you sinned against God, your salvation didn't stop. Your salvation is secure in him. But it's our sanctification that is challenged. And we have to ask for forgiveness. There's no reason, now watch this, there's no reason for anyone to justify bitterness and anger in their life. No reason for that whatsoever. The Bible clearly speaks against it. It gives no excuse. And just because you've been saved a long time doesn't give you a license to do it. So you and I, we have to control ourselves. We have to control our desires. We have to control our mind. We have to control our tongue. We have to control our hands. We have to control this finger. This finger gets a lot of people in trouble clicking on the wrong thing. Are you with me? You don't want me to start all over, do you? No. I want you to understand that this good work that began at your salvation, that even when you grieve God, he is there to convict you so that you can ask for forgiveness. So that good work will continue on until one day when we put down these tired, weary bodies, we'll have a body like unto his, and we'll not have the flesh with us any longer. We'll have our glorified bodies. I'm looking forward to that, aren't you? From the looks of all of us, we need them. We're looking forward to it. Now notice what the Bible says. Not only a good work, but notice how specific it is. We'll perform it. God, now listen to me carefully. What is it saying? God, in his sovereignty, never fails to complete the work of salvation that he begins in the believer's life. He will not fail. This is an ongoing work of God's sanctification. So you and I have the opportunity to see God perform his good work in us. Now, that doesn't make us proud. We don't rise up and put our thumbs under our lapels and say, hey, look at me, I'm a great Christian. It's not what it's saying. A good work that he is determined never to stop. You see, the believer can have confidence that by his obedience to the word and by God's grace, his sanctification will be performed. Now watch it in verse 6, the last phrase. Performed until the day of Christ or the rapture of the church. So think with me, if you would, please. Paul's personal greetings to them in verses 1 and 2 as he dealt with them so tenderly. And then there's the precious memories that he had, thanking God of every remembrance of them in verse 3. And then there is the partnership that he had with them in the gospel in verse 5. And the promise, Paul's promise to them in verse 6, that you can be confident of this. But see with me lastly this morning, Paul's personal love for them. Verses 7 and 8 are so sweet. Even as it is meet, that's an old English word in which we do not use in our English today. It just simply means right or normal. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all. It's right for me to think this. It's right for me to be recalling these special instances. It's right for me to remember from the first day until now while I'm writing this to you in a Roman prison. It is right for me to think this of you all. In other words, Paul, his relationship was so close to them. He constantly had them on his heart. Now, as a pastor, I can understand that. Paul carried a large load. Pastors have a lot of responsibility. They have to care for the sheep, provide for them, protect them, pray for them, encourage them, deal with them when they sin, when they get all upset and angry, or when they deliberately sin to the point in which we have to be strong, toe-to-toe, eyeball-to-eyeball. Paul was saying, it is right. He called out two women by name in this book because they couldn't get along. And he called them out by name. How would you like to have your name written down in the history of a local church as two people who couldn't get along, fussed in the foyer, carried on? Here in Holy Writ, we have them. Now watch verse 7 carefully with me, if you would, please. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. What a tremendous phrase. Paul was deeply and warmly attached to them. Their closeness over these 11 years. Paul loved them. He became a recipient of their love. Paul showed real concern for them. It was genuine, sincere. It was without hypocrisy. It was unfeigned love. And he showed real concern for them. And out of his concern, they became concerned for him. Here's what Paul would say. Now watch this. Here's what Paul would say of this church. When I was on the road in missionary service, no one communicated unto me financially except you. This church took an offering for the missionary and communicated it to Paul, gave it to him. Epaphroditus took it to him. This church loved their founding pastor, and he loved them. And 11 years in a Roman dungeon, dark and dingy and damp, weak in body, impaired in sight, with quill in hand, scoring every letter carefully by way of the Holy Spirit. You see, the fingerprints of Paul is on the book of Philippians, but the voice print is God's. And because of that, it becomes an authority in our life. We have the perfect word of God that becomes our authority. So when the Bible rebukes us, let's don't make an excuse for it. Let's don't get angry if someone keeps our feet in the fire about it. We need to be thankful for that. My dad kept my feet in the fire about a whole lot. I needed a lot of discipline when I grew up in middle Georgia. And he provided it faithfully. He was patriotic. He put on the stripes and I saw the stars. And just because we've become adults doesn't mean that we're too big or even that we're too mature in Christ, that when we do something wrong that God doesn't correct us. He does. Because he loves us. And that mutual concern was felt. We will see later that Paul prayed for them specifically in three different areas. And he brought them out. They were like personal prayer requests for this church. So he prayed for them. He loved them. He had them in his heart. Would you underscore it in your Bible, please? I have you in my heart. But he had them somewhere else too. Insomuch as both in my bonds. So he not only had them in his heart, but he had them in his bonds. In other words, he was shackled. Here he is in a Roman prison. And he knew some of them by name, personally. Used some of their names in this epistle. And he knew that soon, even though he would be released and under house arrest for 2 years, he knew that he would eventually be rearrested and go back to Rome. And tradition says that Nero severed his head from his body. He encouraged them by letting them know that the gospel was worth defending. Notice what he says in his bonds. In the defense, the word defense is the word in which we get our word apology. I mentioned a few moments ago, it's the apologetic side of truth. It is Christian evidences that are weighed out. It's a legal term. A defense to clear oneself. That's what the argument and the apology is about. And confirmation. Confirmation means to make stable. They confirmed the churches to their home church in Antioch. What did they do? They reported how stable those churches were. They were good churches, strong in doctrine, keeping out heresy, giving to the missionary program, and even to the needy saints of Jerusalem, the poor saints. So when it talks about the defense and confirmation, these legal terms simply describes Paul's ministry of protecting the gospel. And he brought them, this church, into that protection circle. But he not only had them in his heart, he not only had them in his bonds, but he also had them in his sight. Look at verse 8. God is my record. I long after you all. He wanted to come again and probably made a third visit. This phrase seeks three things. He wanted to see them again. He wanted to see how they had grown in their faith. He wanted to see people in the church faithful, having gone through persecution. This was the first century church. You get saved in the first century and your family could ostracize you. You could lose your job. People in town, the higher-ups, the religious crowd would cut you off. Politics was at its height. And Paul said, when I come, I hope to see that you're strong in your faith. That you have believed the Bible. You've believed my writings. That you could believe it. And then notice, fourthly, he had them in his very being. Look at the rest of verse 8. In the bowels of Jesus Christ. This phrase refers to the inner organs of the body. It is the seat of our emotion. It is where we either form a positive attitude or we become melancholy. It's the inner part of man. Anytime that we read about bowels in the New Testament, there's bowels of compassion and there's bowels of mercy. Paul spoke about his own bowels receiving Philemon in his own bowels. In other words, love him. It's the word for compassion. We do not use this phrase in our language like the first century did. But when we look at it and we see how important it is, it became the strongest Greek phrase in the language of the day that expresses affection and compassion. And that's why Paul uses it quite a bit. So when he talks about them being in his very being, you're in my heart. I want to see you again. I'm in bonds, but I want you to know I'm thinking about you. I'm praying for you. You see, our pride will let us get upset at the smallest of things. It really doesn't matter. Pride will steal the joy from your life. Anger will keep that joy at a distance. And you'll try to justify it, as I have in my own life. But God won't leave you alone about it. He'll stay after you. Until finally we break and we say, you know, it's a small thing. When we look at the first century church and what they went through compared to what we go through, we do not know what persecution is. So here in God's word, we see how important fellowship in the gospel really is. As we unfold the rest of this paragraph later, we'll be able to see how God continued to work in the lives of the Philippians in such unusual ways, and God used them mightily because of their obedience. And it's my desire as your pastor. I love you. I'm thankful that God has called me here. These have been 11 plus wonderful, wonderful years. And we love each other. And that's the way it should be. That means we have to forgive one another. We have to forbear with one another. We have to get over our pride and arrogance, our anger, not getting our way. We have to move past that. If not, we get stuck in it and the devil devours you with it. It's really not worth it. What is worth it is that we labor together in the gospel, fellowshipping together in God's word. Would you stand with me?